All right, well, we've talked a lot about the narrow road, the narrow path, as opposed to the wide road and the wide path. You cannot be on the narrow road unless you are a faithful Christian. The reason why it's narrow is because it will not accommodate all your baggage, all your luggage, all those things that people want to carry with them on the narrow path. And I think you all know what I'm talking about. Everyone who is baptized into Christ comes with, as I've said before, their 15-piece set of Samsonite luggage filled with all kinds of ideas and traditions and think-sos and beliefs and things that one by one really have no place in that person's life, have to be identified, confronted, and then removed. Baggage is any encumbrance. And here, it is an unnecessary weight. In other words, in the context of our discussion, is an unnecessary weight, a hindrance to achieving our goal, something that gets in the way, something making us less effective and less efficient. Imagine running a race, for example, toting there a giant suitcase that's filled with very heavy things. I mean, you wouldn't be able to run very well. Some of you are thinking, why would I run a race at all? And I agree. But suppose for the sake of illustration, you were a good runner and you had that heavy suitcase. You're just not going to get very far. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and part of verse 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I want you to think about what's being mentioned here. Every encumbrance means different things to different people. For some, that encumbrance will be bitterness or jealousy or anger or greed, or maybe fear or heartache, painful past experiences, some deep-seated hurt. It may be indifference or apathy. Those can be encumbrances as well. For some, it may be false religion or false beliefs that have to be, again, identified and removed. But then he talks about this entanglement of sin, this something that trips us up. Here we are walking on the narrow way, or trying to, and here's this sin that we allow around our feet to trip us up. The manifestation of the problem, again, will vary from person to person. For some, the problem will be money. Others, it will be material possessions, sexual sins, idolatry in any form, illicit relationships. Sometimes it can be your own spouse or an enemy or your own pride. It can be something that is entangling you to trip you up. But the problem itself, whatever it is universal. Sin is sin no matter what it looks like. Okay? So it's something that is problematic. It's something that is not just something you should take care of. It's not just a, you know, a drippy faucet. It's a busted pipe that's, you know, filling the cellar, if you put it into comparison here. Okay, it's not something that is small. And then we're to run the race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. The race here being the successful life of a Christian. But this is impossible to run, again, if you're encumbered, or if you're entangled, or if you're not focused on the author and perfecter of your faith. So the whole thing here is that you cannot walk this narrow path if you're weighed down with worldly baggage and the burden of sin. Again, another illustration, trying to swim while clinging to a ship's anchor. You're just not going to go very far or very long. Despite the simplicity of the logic I'm expressing here, many Christians try to cling tightly to their baggage. We become enamored with our baggage. Our baggage is familiar to us. We don't want to let go of it. Sometimes there are people attached to that baggage that we don't want to disappoint, or we don't want to lose their approval, or we just don't want to lose a relationship with them, and so we cling to the baggage because of that. We just refuse to let go for one reason or another, even though the Scripture is very clear. It teaches us to let go of those things and know the difference between things to keep and things to let go of. It also tells us over and over, do not be deceived. So there's a deception element to all of this that we need to be aware of. Not only are we guaranteed to fail if we don't let go of that baggage, but we are no longer going to be instrumental in leading others. So the lesson here is that the Christian faith cannot simply be something we take up as a religion or a lifestyle or for some almost a hobby. That's not what Christianity is. It's something that requires that we let go of whatever stands opposed to Christ himself. For example, when you got married to your wife or to your husband, if you are married, you chose your wife or husband and therefore let go of every other opportunity. And that's exactly what Christ is asking you here. If you're going to choose him as your Lord, then you need to let go of any other Lord in your life. Doesn't mean that there can't be people telling you what to do. It means that there are no greater allegiances that you have than Christ. So if you wish to be with Jesus, you have to listen to what he says and then put into practice what he tells you. There is only one way to do this. The theme of the Bible, as I've said many times, is God saying, I will be their God, and they, believers in him, will be my people. This theme, by the way, runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You see it bubbling up all over the place throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's expressed directly, sometimes it's expressed indirectly, sometimes it's necessarily implied, but it's always there. And yet within that, there are several major paradoxical themes, things that don't seem to make sense, or don't seem to be true, but really are. Fellowship comes through sacrifice, would be one of those paradoxical themes. Grace comes through faith. Life comes through death. Salvation comes through loss. And likewise, freedom comes through a full surrender. Doesn't seem to be like it should be, right? I mean, you would think of freedom not being a surrender, but rather just absolving yourself of any responsibility at all, not having to answer to anyone. But that's really not what freedom is in Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17 and 18. You know, he's quoting God here out of the Old Testament. Come out from their midst, be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. So there's this idea here of coming out in this context, meaning leaving behind something in order to pursue God. Come out of the world in order to, or so that, or for the purpose of pursuing God. And then he says, do not touch what is unclean. Well, that means basically abstain from every form of evil, as Paul says, say in 1 Thessalians 5, 21-22. In essence, what he's saying overall is you need to separate yourself from the world as you separate yourself to me. So there's a separation that is from something that is holding us back, and there's a separation to, or devotion to, or a sanctification to God, which is exactly where we want to be. But the thing is, you can't do the one without the other. You can't just leave behind the world without drawing close to God. And you're never going to draw close to God if you don't leave behind the things that are standing in your way. So it's these things, two things work together. You see another shorter passage, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, this drawing here isn't a state of existence that you just find yourself in over time or accidentally or because you sat on a church pew for the last 10 or 20 years, right? I mean, it doesn't just happen like that. It's not such a mysterious thing as that. It's not something that you have happened to you while you're doing something else or while you're looking for something else. Quite the contrary, to draw near to God means that you know where God is and that you're actively, consciously, and deliberately seeking to draw near to him. You're not stumbling along looking elsewhere, you know, trying some other pursuit, and then you end up, you know, there in front of God and go, I don't know how I got here, but here I am, right? That's not how this works. So it's something that you're striving for, and only when you leave everything else behind for the right reason and in the right manner can you gain everything that your soul is really looking for. It's my strong opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but my opinion is that every single human soul left to itself without the world's enticement and without our selfishness that we practice and nurture over time, our soul really wants to be with God. And I say that about every sinner, I don't care how sinful they are, every sinner out there in the world, their soul, if it could just speak for itself, wants to be with its creator, wants to be with God. The problem is that so many things are getting in the way of that pursuit. And this is where our responsibility comes in, because we have to choose between that pursuit of God and those other things. The Bible is filled with examples of men and women leaving things behind for the Lord. I'm going to go through this quickly because I think you know these stories here. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram was asked by God to leave behind his homeland, his family, and his security in order to pursue God. God said to Abram, he's over there in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, way far away from where he ended up in the land of Canaan. And he says, in essence, to Abram, if you leave these things behind, I will enrich you with greatness. And he most certainly did. Abram trusted God, left his family, his culture, his land, left everything behind for the land of Canaan, and God greatly enriched him for doing so. In Exodus chapter 3 and 4, Moses did the same thing, but kind of went in the opposite direction. In other words, he was in Egypt, and then he went to the land of Midian for 40 years, and there he is pasturing sheep and doing pretty much nothing with his life, so to speak. And God calls him from that pastoral life and says, I need you to go back to Egypt and rescue my people. I need you to lead them out of slavery. So I want you to accept this difficult responsibility, and Moses, being the kind of man that he was, certainly did so. He had to leave everything else in order to do that. In Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, that Phil had read for us, we have Peter, James, and John. Even though they have this great catch of fish because of the suggestion by Jesus to put down their nets after all the work had already been done, and now we have two boats that are filled with fish as a result of that. When they returned to shore, it says of them that they left everything and followed him. That's the key to that whole story right there. It's not the great catch of fish in itself, miraculous as that may have been. The real key to that story is that they recognize that Jesus is more important to us than this great catch of fish. Keep in mind, they are fishermen, and that their livelihood depends on great catches of fish. And they walked away from all that to follow Jesus. And we see a similar situation here with Matthew, also known as Levi. It says in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus saw him sitting in the tax booth. He's a tax collector. He's a Jewish tax collector for Roman taxes among the Jews. That didn't make good friends among the Jewish culture, right? And he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. This is impressive. These accounts are here to impress us. Not just to impress us about those people who are doing this. They are to impress us about what we should be doing like those people. That's what we should be getting out of this. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18 and 19, Paul is preaching in the city of Ephesus. And it says of those who have believed that they kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money, even in the ancient world. That is a lot of money. So these people are changing their hearts, and in the process of their hearts changing their lives, and they're changing what they do, and they're proving that change by not just walking away from it, but by destroying that which stood between them and God. They're counting all this as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. That should impress us. Imagine if we could do that today. Have a bunch of people who had committed to Christ and they took all of their paraphernalia, right? Whatever it might be. Their just whatever it might be, dirty books, dirty magazines, dirty movies, you know, their things from their past, all their beer drinking days, all their, you know, their loot from sinful activities, and they put it all in one big pile and lit a match to it and just burned it up in the sight of everyone. That would be impressive. Whatever was once a source of pride or status or revenue for them was no longer valuable to them. And so they just simply got rid of it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, Paul says directly, whatever things were of gain to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Notice, for the sake of Christ is the reason. Because if you take that out of there, then he's just another guy who's just, you know, unloading his baggage. But now he's doing it for a certain reason, the right reason and the right way. More than that, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Now, we need to be clear here. Paul is not saying that everything I learned and everything I've done and all the people I've been acquainted with are all garbage to me now. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in comparison to knowing Christ, I leave behind all these things. If gaining Christ requires that I walk away from these things, then so be it, because it's worth it to me. Gaining Christ is more important to Paul than his rabbinic teaching. More important to him than all the years he spent in rabbi school. More important to him than all the times that he spent, you know, reading and studying literature, extra biblical literature, that is, and knowledge that he manifests that he does have in his writings in the New Testament. It's more important to him. Knowing Christ is better than what is left behind. That is the Christian perspective. That's why these accounts are here. Not just so that we can be impressed by these individuals, but so that those individuals' decisions can impress us as to what we should be doing too. That's what this lesson is all about. And now we have to make it personal, because you and I are asked to leave things behind in order to draw near to Christ. And there's no one that can do these things for you. No one can leave something behind for you, that is, instead of you or on your behalf. This is not something you do by proxy. This is something you have to do actively yourself. Like Abram, you have to leave behind your family. And I mean family here in the broad sense of your relatives. Okay, and sometimes it may even be your wife and your children, depending on the situation. And I'm not saying that we always literally leave these people behind, like we have to move to another state or leave the country or something like that. It's really, we're talking about a matter of priority, as you see here on the screen, a matter of putting Christ before them. And this is a tough thing for people to do. But to seek greatness with God, you have to leave behind the ties and the connections of the world, or at least recognize them to be expendable in comparison to gaining Christ, just like Paul said. And if you look at Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39, I invite you to read that on your own. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. If you love your father or your mother or your son or daughter or, you know, your friend or your bosom buddy or whoever it is, whoever's, you know, super close to you in your life, if you love them more than me, you cannot be my disciple. That's Jesus talking, not me. He's saying, I have to be more important to you than anyone else. And if anyone else gets in the way of you and me, that person has to go if you want to be my disciple. That's how he's talking here. But that's not always what we see among Christians, sadly. What we see among those professing to be Christians is them clinging to their families and clinging to their family ties and clinging to their family traditions and clinging to really the decisions that their family makes for them at the expense of, and this is the important qualifying factor, at the expense of their relationship with Christ. It's okay to have family traditions. We've got ours, right? And we've taught our kids what they are, and sometimes they follow along and sometimes they don't. That's not really what I'm talking about by itself. What I'm talking about, really more importantly, what Christ is talking about, is that when those things stand in the way, all those ties and traditions and decisions that family makes for you or is trying to make for you that stand in the way of your allegiance to Christ, those have to be expendable. What we're seeing, though, and we see it a lot, and I'm speaking broadly here, generally, is just the opposite. We see family coming first, Christ being set aside second, third, or down the road. And you say, oh, I would never do that, but a lot of us have done that, and a lot of Christians do that. And so it's something that we have to understand here. I realize that family is the most important people on earth to us in many cases, and yet Christ has to be more important. He has to be loved ahead of our family. And if there's any family member that gets in the way of that, then you know what you need to do. And that's not me saying that, it's Christ saying that. Remember in John chapter 21 when Peter is being confronted by Jesus, Peter, do you love me? Remember that whole exchange there? Okay, and Jesus says to Peter, do you love me more than these? Now, whether he means these, meaning the other disciples, or do you love me more than these fish that they just caught? I think it's the other disciples. Or just simply, the life or the world in general. Whatever he means there, he's basically saying, do you love me most of all? And this is a good question, because Jesus is asking you this morning, who do you love most of all? Who has first place in your heart? To whom do you give your highest allegiance? Who is truly your Lord? Like Moses, we have to leave behind that quiet, comfortable, easy life in order to fulfill a ministry to God, the work that God has chosen for us. We're told in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we are created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Well, that's not being said just to preachers or missionaries or shepherds or those who want to be busy. It's really being said to every Christian. And as we talked about this morning in class, what is your ministry to Christ? What work did he prepare beforehand for you? He called you into Christ for a reason. And it wasn't just to forgive you of your sins. It was to forgive you of your sins so that you could engage in the work that he called you to. That's why he called you. And so, you're not being asked to lead anyone out of Egypt here, right? You are asked, however, to lead people to Christ. And that is a work in itself. And how you go at that work can be, we can approach that in a variety of different ways. I'm not here to tell you all that. I'm here to tell you that it can happen. But this is not what we're always seeing among Christians. Instead, what we're seeing often is a lifestyle that is centered around television and social media and the internet. Screens, in essence. People staring at screens more than they're looking at people. We're seeing entertainment taking a high place in so many people's lives. We see kids and grandkids, love them to pieces, I understand, but still putting them in between ourselves and our service to God. And creature comforts. And among creature comforts sometimes are safety issues. And that came up here in these last several years, right? I mean, we've got so many people who have conditioned themselves to believe that it's a safety issue for them to come to services and be amongst of all kinds of people with all the germs and viruses that are floating around out there. And so now they have redefined what it means to assemble together, redefined what it means to fellowship with God, and redefined what it means to be a church and membership and fellowship and all these other things, all because of safety issues. Well, then there's the I'm too busy phrase, which we hear all too much. Brother, can you help with this work? I'm too busy. Sister, can you help do this thing? Well, I'm too busy. Sometimes people who haven't gotten anything going on in their lives at all somehow are too busy to do things for God. Have you noticed that? This is a common response to a request for work, but the question always remains, busy doing what? And is that busyness important? Certainly, sometimes people are busy, but that doesn't mean that what they're busy with is important. And who decided to do what you're doing? I mean, Christ is telling you that he's got work for you and I to do. And if we tell him that we're too busy, we're the ones making that decision, not him. Came across a Facebook post here recently. It says, comfort is a drug. Once you get used to it, it becomes addicting. Give a weak person consistent stimulation, good food, and cheap entertainment, and they'll throw their ambitions right out the window. The comfort zone is where dreams go to die. This is not just a theory. This is not just a concept. We are seeing this being played out day after day, sometimes in our secular friends and the secular family friends, but sometimes we are also seeing it among our own brethren, that comfort is the driving god of their lives. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, if you wish to come after me, make yourself comfortable. Make sure that you're safe. Don't do anything that would jeopardize your comfort zone. Come and follow me with that perspective. That's not what he said at all. What he said was, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then you're ready to follow me. Christians will quickly agree and amen statements like that, but putting them into practice may be a different thing. Like Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, as we looked at earlier, we must leave behind our wealth, our money, our vocation in order to follow Christ. That doesn't mean literally make yourself destitute and impoverished. What it means is don't allow these things to stand in the way of your allegiance to Christ, just like we've been saying about people and other things. If you let your money and your wealth and your things and your material goods stand in the way, well, then you've got a problem. Which is no different than if you let your, say, your mom or your dad or your uncle or aunt or your wife or your husband stand in the way. Or if you let comfort and safety stand in the way. These are all things that stand in the way. That's really what we're talking about, an order of value then. What do you value most? Sometimes it's not money itself that is the issue, it's the pursuit of money. In other words, constantly trying to make more money. And again, at the expense of your relationship to God through Christ. I'm not opposed to you trying to make more money. If you can, so be it. That's fine in itself. But if you're putting money and the pursuit of it in front of your allegiance to Christ, you have a problem. And that problem's not going to go away until you confront it and address that, and then, of course, resolve that. We're told in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is a root. Not the evil itself, but the root of all sorts of evils. In other words, it may not manifest itself visibly or obviously, but it's there at the root, just like a tree has a root. You don't see the root of the tree, you see the tree. But the root of the tree is really what's driving the force of that tree. And so when you see people who are after money all the time and constantly trying to get wealthy and get rich and sacrificing Christ for whatever it might be, then you're seeing the root of the problem manifesting itself in some way. And it says that those people have wandered away from the faith. In other words, these are Christians he's talking about. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Because of the lure of money, many have wandered away. They've abandoned the narrow way to walk on the wide path. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've done all that. And he says, well, there's one more thing that you need to do. You need to get rid of your wealth because that's what's standing in your way. When confronted with a choice, at least the rich young ruler made a decision. He walked away. He didn't sit there and argue with Jesus and say, well, I can do my wealth and keep my allegiance with you all at the same time. I can make that happen. He didn't do that. And yet that's what you're seeing sometimes among Christians. You're seeing them try to hold on to this world and hold on to a pursuit of Christ all at the same time, as if they can do both at the same time. At least the rich young ruler made a decision. And we think that we can do both decisions at once, and we are very wrong when we do that. Matthew 6:24 says it clearly, no one can serve two masters equally. You're going to love the one, or you're going to love the other, but you can't do them both. Like the sorcerers in Ephesus, we must leave behind all the remnants of our satanic life, our pre-Christian life, or even stuff that's happened since we've been Christians that we took up that we didn't realize was so evil, and now we do, and something has to be done. Do not keep those things as relics and keepsakes and mementos and sentimental attachments. Maybe we need to consign those to the fire literally. I think I've mentioned this before. We had a guy coming here, this is a number of years ago, who was involved in all kinds of satanic stuff. And he had a bunch of relics, and there were some books, there were some ornaments, and some little statuettes, things like that. And I said, I'll get rid of those things for you if you're ready to let go of them. And he said, I'm ready. And so we took them. And one of you, I can't remember who it was now, you were with me when we did this, we went to our house, and before we had our big fire pit, we had just that little copper thing, and we put them all in the fire, and we just burned them up. And I did so in honor of this thing in Ephesus 19. Now, these weren't my relics in this case, but the thing is, these weren't things that you wanted to put on eBay, you know, so someone else could stumble over them. These are things that needed to be destroyed. Sometimes it's not literally things. It's not physical objects, but sometimes it's memories. The memory of an illicit relationship or an illicit experience, something that we hope will maybe, you know, come about again someday. Maybe I can relive that experience I had with that person, that relationship, that love. Sometimes it's a sinful activity that you once loved and you really hope that you can love it again, you can do it again. Maybe it's even painful experiences that you want to relive over and over and over because you love the taste of victimhood. There's a lot of people like that in the world today. They love being victims, so much so that they're willing to sacrifice Christ in order to remain victims. Those things need to be let go of. One reason why people do not draw near to God is because they're unwilling to let go of the darkness. By the darkness, we simply mean the world of sin and its power over us, the world in which Satan operates. I don't know that Satan himself is hanging on to your hand, but I am telling you that the world in which he operates is the darkness, and you can be hanging on to it. And if you hang on to that and not let go of that, well, and you think that somehow you're going to pursue God at the same time, you cannot do that. It is impossible to do that. You cannot run in two opposite directions at once, and you cannot have one foot on the narrow way and another foot on the wide path and think that you're going to go anywhere but in the wrong direction. Like Paul, the apostle, sometimes we just need to consider, not sometimes, all the time, we need to consider all the things of this life and this world as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ. And again, not to become a Christian or to be a Christian. That's not what this means here. But rather to have a meaningful and realistic relationship or fellowship with God on His terms and not your own. As Paul never looked back, neither should you or I look back, looking back with regret for what we had to leave behind or sadness or fondness. You know, imagine someone becoming a Christian and being baptized into Christ and being forgiven of his sins and put on a path toward heaven and him looking back and with longing at the life he had to leave behind and go, man, I'm going to miss that. No, you're not. I mean, honestly, you should have let go of that a long time ago. Don't be like Lot's wife and be running towards salvation, but then stop and look back and lose everything. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, which doesn't mean he literally forgot it, but rather regarding it as no longer having a controlling interest over me. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the cause of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is an ideal perspective, to be sure, But it doesn't mean that just because you're a Christian, you're doing it. It's something you have to actively, deliberately, and consciously be doing. No one has left more behind for you than Christ has. I know we say this sometimes, and it kind of becomes, you know, one of those things that we tend to believe in, kind of almost we accept it without really thinking about it. Yes, Jesus left everything behind. We know, okay? But I want you to think of what he did leave behind. He left behind more than this world can even offer you. Even if the whole world came to you and said, everything we have is yours, Jesus left more than that behind for you. You have no idea. I have no idea what Jesus left behind. I've never been in his position. I've never seen what he's seen. I've never enjoyed what he enjoyed as the Son of God in the eternal heavens. But he left all that behind. Sometimes we say things like, well, what Jesus is asking me is just so difficult. I don't think he understands. Quite the contrary. I don't think we understand. He understands what it means to leave something very precious behind. But we don't always understand what that means to us. It is difficult, by the way. I'm not sugarcoating anything. Your discipleship to him is difficult. But it cannot compare to what he did for you and for me and for everyone. What he did was impossible for us to do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that he emptied himself, left it all behind. He didn't cease being the Son of God. That's not what that means. But he did leave behind all the glory, the majesty, and the praise that he deserved as the Son of God. He left that behind. And then he turns to us, having done that, and he says, and I need you to leave your glory behind, so to speak, whatever you find glory in. I need you to leave that behind. I need you to empty yourself. And that's something that we really grapple with. It's something that is a struggle. It's not easy to do. If you were to turn to me in John chapter 6, and starting in verse 66. John chapter 6, Jesus has talked to the Jews about some very difficult things for them to accept. Not because they couldn't accept it, but because they just didn't want to. It didn't fit with their narrative, you might say, with their expectations of Messiah. And verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, his 12 disciples, you do not want to go away also, do you? Thankfully, Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. How would you have answered that question? Jesus is saying difficult things about discipleship to him. And imagine him turning. Imagine you're in that crowd of people that is listening to him, and all these people are going away. You're watching friends and family and crowds and multitudes of people going away. And what do we tend to do when we see a lot of people moving in a certain direction? We tend to move with them, don't we? So imagine you're watching all these people moving away, thinking that maybe they're on the right track. I mean, you know, so many people do this, and it must be the right thing, right? And Jesus turns to you and looks you in the eye and says, you're not going to go away too, are you? What are you going to say? And if you could, I would like you to think that he's doing that right now with you, that he's asking you. He's looking you in the eye, so to speak, looking you in the heart, if we might say, and saying to you, are you going to go away too? Today we do see a lot of people walking away from Jesus. But those who remain cannot merely nod in agreement with what the Master says and go, yeah, you're right. I agree with all the things you say. But we need to live in conformity to what he says. And is this what you are doing? Is the question. Later on in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, the disciples say, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? It's a fair question. And then Jesus answers in verse 29, everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, or anything, really, for my name's sake, and that's the key, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much in this life, is what he means, and will inherit also eternal life. There is a great reward for leaving everything behind, but only if you do it for the right reason and in the right way. The reward far outweighs what you have abandoned. The reward of what you get in the end far outweighs what you had to leave behind to pursue it. So, if I could be pointed here, is there something that you treasure that is so important to you, that you regard as sacred to you, that you are protecting for yourself, that is standing in between you and your Lord? Are you clinging to this more tightly and fiercely and devotedly than you are clinging to the Savior himself? If there is, then through the course of this lesson, you have learned that you cannot be his disciple as long as that condition remains. You can want to be, you can call yourself that, and we might call you that because we don't know, but Jesus himself is saying, you cannot be my disciple. Not with that. In Exodus 20, verse 2 and 3, God said to Israel as one of the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And now we have Jesus saying the same thing. I am the Son of God, and you shall have no other gods before me. God is unwilling to share Israel's devotion to him with some lesser god. And this is no less true today. Jesus will not share your allegiance with him with some other god or thing or whatever it is that you want to cling to, whoever it is that you want to cling to. A choice has to be made between the two because you cannot choose them both equally or at the same time, and you cannot straddle the fence because, as we've all learned before, the devil owns the fence. Do you believe that God will save you if you let go of what you have been protecting and coveting and keeping, clinging to? Do you believe that God will save you? Remember what we said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every encumbrance. Which one? Doesn't matter. How many? Doesn't matter. If it's an encumbrance, it has to go. Which sin? Doesn't matter. How many? How often? And so on. Doesn't matter. Sin is sin, and it has to go. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Both actions here are required. The letting go and the clinging to. The letting go and the running toward, these have to happen simultaneously. And it takes strong faith to accept this and then to do that, but that's exactly what you're asked to do as a Christian. And whatever or whoever must be left behind in order to follow Christ on this narrow path will be more than compensated in the life to come. Most of the world refuses to believe what I just said, and that's why they don't do it. Many Christians silently, quietly, privately refuse to believe what I just said, but they think they're on their way to heaven. What are you going to do to what I just said? In other words, that whatever or whoever must be left behind will be more than compensated in the life to come. Do you really believe that? That's the question I leave with you this morning. That is our lesson. Next week, we'll follow up with another perspective on things left behind. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond by coming forward, this will be your opportunity to do just that as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.